Well, let's do our little ramp up to where we're going to be tonight before Rachel comes and reads to us. In the opening of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we learned that living for Jesus flows from life received from Jesus. The great thrust, the overarching thrust in this letter is Paul keeps putting Jesus forward to his dear brothers and sisters in the city of Philippi. Writing from a prison in Rome in the first century, he just wants them to see that Jesus is the source, the sum, and the substance of life. And so as you meet Jesus, who is life, that's when you start to live for Jesus. We have the desire to live for Jesus when we discover that Jesus himself is our life, that Jesus himself is our ultimate meaning. And the first chapter closed with Paul asking the hypothetical question, what if? Like, what if God lets me get out of prison? What would my best future look like? And as Paul processed that question in that portion of chapter 1, writing to the Philippians, he's processing these thoughts, and we learn that living for Jesus involves putting the interests of others before self-interest. Now, here in chapter 2, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul unpacks this in tremendous detail. He unpacks in tremendous detail what humility is, what real humility looks like in our own lives, what real humility would look like in a local church. And then for next week's study, he's going to show how Jesus is the ultimate and perfect example of humility. Now, before we start, I want to throw out a couple of things for us to think about. And then I want us to, when we think about these things, I want them to kind of carry those things with us as we walk through the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. I want to start by saying, when we look at what real unity is and how its origins are found in real humility, and real humility means others first, we're gonna find that reality, real humility, is always met with resistance. Resistance from without, outside of us, and resistance from within. And let me try to illustrate this. Social justice is one of the, if not one of, it's the hot topic of modern culture. And without a doubt, the Bible has tons to say about it because our Heavenly Father is the ultimate champion of justice. And as his children, we should be those who are most committed to justice, those who are most invested in justice. So if you and I were to start talking about social justice as Christians, we kind of have the wind of culture at our back, right? It's the wind is at our backs. Culture says, well, we approve of that. Culture says, we're so glad that you Christians are finally starting to think about that because we're thinking about that. But when it comes to talking about real humility, the kind of humility that Paul is going to unpack for us here. And when we start talking about the ultimate humility of Jesus, there's like a Category 5 hurricane blowing in our face, coming from fallen culture. Timothy Keller, he was speaking on this passage, and he referenced a person who is by profession a commentator on trends in culture. Check out this quote. This guy says, humility came under attack in the ensuing decades. Self-effacement became identified with conformity and self-repression. A different ethos came to the fore, which the sociologists call expressive individualism. Instead of being humble before God and history, moral salvation could be found through intimate contact with oneself and by exposing the beauty, the power, and the divinity within. Like that's humility is not the point anymore. The real point is we get saved when we finally open up ourselves and find everything that's so good about us, right? Fallen culture might talk about humility, but when it really gets down to others first, it's a very different story. Not everywhere, every time, every moment, but certainly we could say with a clear conscience, in the general sense, when it gets down to others first, it's a different story. It's more like others first, after me. We need to remember that Paul wasn't writing about the subject of humility to fallen culture at large. He was writing to the very men and women that he had risked his life for in bringing the gospel to them. Men and women who had professed faith in Jesus, faith that was so real that Paul's already told us he was absolutely convinced that God had truly begun a great work in them, and he was absolutely convinced that God was going to complete that work in them. He was writing to men and women who loved Jesus, men and women who loved him. And yet the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about humility. He inspired Paul to write about putting others first because news had been brought to him in prison that there was a contention between a couple of women in the church that he had planted there in Philippi. But I think there's a bigger thing here. I think the Holy Spirit had a much larger readership in mind. That contention in Philippi wasn't like some standalone, one-off, aberrant occurrence in a church. If real humility, the kind of humility expressed in the life and death of the King of Glory, if that humility was a dominating reality in our own lives, Paul wouldn't have had to say a thing about it. This section of this letter needed to be written because in the heart of every redeemed rebel, there's a Category 5 hurricane raging against real humility. Resistance from without, the ethos of culture blowing at us like a hurricane, contradicting everything that the Bible says about real humility. But then inside of us, there's resistance to real humility. You see, as long as we're on this side of glory, the desire to put ourselves before others, to see ourselves as better than others, that's going to be at war with the desires of the Holy Spirit to conform us to Jesus Christ. Christopher Yuan, he just released a new book. It's epic. I'm about halfway through it. Just started reading it on Saturday. It was like, I'm just going to stop everything, and I just need to read. And I spent time reading about half this book. And the book is called Holy Sexuality in the Gospel. And here's a quote from it. He says, Christianity is a war. It's a declaration of all-out combat against our own sinful principles. That Category 5 inside of us, resisting everything that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives in relationship to Jesus. Resistance from without, resistance from within. So let's just tuck those things away now and let's keep them kind of as a grid that we'll look through as we walk through the first four verses of chapter 2. Let's all stand. Rachel's going to come and read these first four verses of Philippians 2.
Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open your word to our hearts tonight. Lord, you know, Lord, there's so many men and women here on a Monday night because they love to study the Bible. Lord, I'm asking that in our desire to study your word would reach its desired destination. And that is from mind to heart. I pray that for me. I pray that everything that you are rolling around in my mind and in my heart in preparing for tonight, that, Lord, it would be working on me even as I'm speaking those things. And that for all of us, that our hearts would be so open to the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. That you would literally transform us tonight by the renewing of our minds. Lord, I pray that you would, by the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the study of your word tonight, that, Lord, you would be working to foster and to maintain unity among the believers that's rooted in humility, a humility that puts others first. So for all that's here, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, making us more and more like Jesus, the King of glory, who stooped so far to save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first four verses of what we call chapter 2 of this letter were actually a single sentence that Paul wrote in the Greek language. The translators of our English Bible, they restructured this single sentence into shorter sentences to clarify the thought, to kind of break up the content there and make it more easy for us to digest. You might want to write this there either on the right-hand side of your little notebooks for the book of Philippians or in the margins of your Bible. The New King James, the New International Version, the King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, they read the very opening of Philippians 2 with the word therefore. That word, when we read our Bibles and we study our Bibles, that word connects what's about to be said with what has just been said before. And Paul has been talking about how we're to live out our blood-bought heavenly citizenship. And he especially talks about living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, living out our blood-bought heavenly citizenship, especially in regards to unity. And you might want to draw an arrow from the very opening word of that chapter back to chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, serving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So that is where he's really connecting to as we move forward in these first four verses. Now, as Rachel read from the ESV tonight, it begins in that translation as so if, and that little phrase, so if, it's very important. Now, first we want to know what Paul is not saying by saying so if. That phrase, so if, Paul's not saying that if there really is encouragement and if there really is comfort, if there really is an experience of the Holy Spirit, if there really is affection and sympathy, then if those things really are true, then please be unified and be humbled. In his book, Word Studies from the Greek New Testament for the English Reader, Kenneth Weiss said that the word if is referring to a fulfilled condition. So again, if you got your little notebooks, you circle that with the phrase, so if, you might want to make the note, it's referring to a fulfilled condition. One could translate if as, since that's reality, or in view of the fact of these things. Since that's reality, or in view of the fact of these things. We could think of it as Paul saying, if water is wet, or if fire is hot, or if rocks are hard. Well, the fact is that water is wet, right? The fact is fire is hot. The fact is rocks are hard. So here are the facts of life when you know Jesus in a very personal and living way. Here are the facts of life when you know Jesus, who is the source of life. Fact number one, you receive encouragement from being united with Jesus, who is life. You receive encouragement from being united with Jesus. Now, the word here means to make bold, that word encouragement. Life derived from Jesus is so real, more real than anything we could touch, anything we can see, anything we can smell. The life of Jesus is so real, so transcendent, that you're made bold to live outside the lines of fallen culture. His life that you've discovered that Jesus is life. And you've discovered and received from him his life. And his life, your union with Jesus who is life, makes you bold enough to live outside the lines of fallen culture. Life derived from Jesus is so real and so transcendent that you can stand firm when fallen culture tries to dictate the terms of life. And that comes at us from every direction, doesn't it? Fallen culture is saying, here's the terms for life. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, he calls it the course of this world. This is the way the winds are blowing in culture. Life derived from Jesus is so real and transcendent that you can stand firm when fallen culture tries to impose its definition of life on you. Remember, Paul said, for me, to live is Christ. Fallen culture says, well, for you to live is, and it's anything but Jesus, or it's Jesus and something. Life derived from Jesus is so real that you are encouraged, you are made bold to live for his concerns and the concern of others, even when that category 5 is raging within you, to say, no, think about yourself. Put your plans first. In a world that says me first, in the throes of the selfie culture, you're encouraged and made bold by the fact that the one who is life actually laid down his life in loving you and me. And we're going to see way more about that beginning in verse 5 in our next time together in Philippians. Fact number 2, Paul says that we receive comfort from his love. Now, this word comfort, we always want to make sure that we're understanding words in our English language that are translated from the manuscripts. We want to make sure that we're understanding the meaning of the words, and not on the basis of how we process them, but how the readers of the first century process these words, right? And the reason I make that point is that in 21st century Western culture specifically, we connect the word comfort with physical ease, don't we? Like we would say, oh, this chair is so comfortable. Or we would say, oh, man, that guy has such a comfortable life. The comfort that Paul is talking about is not that comfort. Life in a first century prison, chained to a guard 24/7, was not comfortable in the 21st century sense of comfort. This is a comfort that changes the way we connect with and respond to things that are circumstantially, materially, physically, and emotionally uncomfortable. Big difference. Paul is saying, and this is really huge, the fact that Jesus loves you comforts you. I'm gonna restate that sentence with one bit of inflection. The fact that Jesus loves you comforts you. In the very deepest part of who you are comforted by the fact that you have experienced the love of Jesus. Again, in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, it's a love that passes understanding. It's a love that cannot be intellectually quantified, but experientially known. You're comforted by the fact that Jesus loves you with a love that never fails, with a love that never gives up on you, with a love that never runs out. We sing those words, right? But do we really derive comfort from the reality of that? It starts with believing the theological truth of it. But in reality, it's the experience of his love. When you experience that Jesus loves you, you're comforted. Here's another really big thing about this word. When we find this word comfort in the New Testament, it means more than just something that soothes you. It has the idea of strengthening. It has the idea of helping. It has the idea of making strong. You know, our English word comfort comes from the Latin word confortare, which means strengthen. The prefix com is expressing intensive force, like something's being applied. And the suffix fortis means strong. The love of Jesus makes us strong. The love of Jesus makes us brave. You see, once you know the love of Jesus, you're strengthened in your heart because you understand that that love is like no other love. As we were singing that one song tonight, it says, I know that I'm safe inside your hands. In the fading light, when night is breaking, I know you'll always be waiting. You'll always be there. Why? Man, when I heard that line sung tonight, I was thinking it was at 2:30, 3 o'clock in the dark of the morning when his love was there for me. Right there. Raining, sitting in an old Mercury Cougar with two guys that I'd known since grade school. Right there, Jesus poured his love into me. Me, the last person on earth that if I really believed that Jesus was interested in anybody personally, I'd be the last person he'd be interested in. And because he met me in that moment, I know he'll always be there. I'm made strong. I'm comforted by the love. And the Bible says that his love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important to just, guys, I love church. I love the church. I love our local church. I love worshiping at church. I love studying the Bible at church. Church is a big part of the life of the believer. We've been saved to ecclesia. We've been saved to community, right? But the whole point of church is to constantly direct us to Jesus and the reality of his love for us. And so this isn't just checking a theological statement box. This is like, no, I know his love. And his love is so real that it makes me strong. It comforts me. It makes me brave. Big stuff. Fact number three, by faith in Jesus, you experience and enjoy fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. The moment you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. And he not only indwells us, but he fills and he guides and he moves in our lives in a very powerful, personal, precious way. And this word fellowship, it's a big one in the Bible. It's a big one in the New Testament. Fellowship means a common sharing in something. And here it means that we have a shared experience in life with the very life of God the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Think of this. We experience and enjoy his presence and his power. Sometimes we are amazingly aware, very conscious of it. It meaning not him, but his presence. We experience his presence. We enjoy his presence. We experience his power. We enjoy his power. Guys, the Holy Spirit makes known to us the things of God. The Holy Spirit's living inside of us, and he opens up our minds. He opens up our heart. He gives us eyes of faith to see the things of God. Remember, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. You can't see it. It's outside of the realm of your ability to perceive. And yet when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, our fellowship with him, this participation in life that we have with the Holy Spirit who indwells us, he makes known to us the things of God. Here's another way we experience and enjoy his presence. We share in his sensibilities. That's a big deal. We should, and if we're not, we should be praying. And I'm not talking about living by feelings. The Bible says that we live by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. This life that we now live, We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. But there is a very real way in which we experience his sensibilities. He brings us in on it. He lets us into to his sensibilities. We sense him moving, and we want to move with him. It's awesome when that's happening. You sense his prompting, you sense his leading, and you want to step where he's going. In fact, we're so connected to him that we know and sense when we've grieved him. Right? You know it when you've grieved him. Because we have fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And when we step outside of the things that he's leading us to, directing us to, and when we ignore the things that he wants us to be very sensitive to and aware of concerning Jesus, when we tune him out, when we disobey, we actually experience the reality that we have grieved him. And here's another fact. When Jesus is your life, you personally experience the tender mercies of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus, and the compassion of Jesus. Guys, those things are not only a fact of life derived from Jesus, but the believer is in a very real way connected to the tender, merciful, kind, and compassionate heart of Jesus. Again, remember Jesus said, I am the vine, the true vine, and you're the branches. And even as the life of the vine is in the branches, even as a branch is intimately connected to the vine, so intimately you can't tell where the vine leaves off and the branch begins, the very life of Jesus is in the believer. We're connected to the tender, merciful, kind, and compassionate heart of Jesus, enabling us and moving us in tender-hearted, kind, and compassionate desires and actions. Kent Hughes said this, the divine compassion and mercy that came from Christ himself to us at salvation now passes through us to others. Because that's a big deal. That is a big deal. I know some of you, I'm looking around this, some of you have been with us to Israel, and some of you know what you remember vividly looking at the Dead Sea for the first time. Not a living thing in the Dead Sea. And there's a reason why. The Jordan River flows into it, but it never flows out. It just stops there. And it stagnates. And it makes life impossible in it. The divine compassion and mercy that came from Christ himself to us at salvation now passes through us to others. And when you and I are finding that we don't seem very enabled, we're not very moved in tender-hearted, kind, and compassionate desire, or kind, tender-hearted, compassionate actions, maybe we're blocked up. There's no outflow. We're not even thinking, and that's why this whole thing about real humility is looking at others. The love of Jesus wants to go someplace. He doesn't pour it into us to leave it there. This whole bit here is so compelling. Paul brought the truth of the gospel to bear on them. That's what he's doing here. He's bringing gospel reality right in front of their face. It's like he went to the DVR, scrolled down till he hit the file label, the gospel in Philippi, and hit play for them. He reminded them of the supernatural work of God in their lives when they first met Jesus. He says, hey, you remember how all of you experienced encouragement in Christ to live boldly in the face of pagan Roman culture? Remember how you were so radically and forever changed when the love of Jesus was poured into your hearts and you were comforted, you were made strong by his love? He reminded them how they had all been participants of that. He wanted them to remember how they experienced the inside-out reality of the person and power of the Holy Spirit living in them. It wasn't something from the outside working. They were aware that something was changed about them from the inside out. He wanted them to remember how they had experienced the tenderness, the kindness, and the compassion of Jesus, and then how that same kindness, that same tenderness, that same compassion flowed from them to others as though it was like breathing. It was just the way they lived. That is gospel reality. Those things are a fact of gospel life. Life derived from a living relationship with Jesus, who is life, that's the fact of it. And because that's the fact about life derived from a living relationship with Jesus, it tells us that contention and divisions, they don't have a horizontal origin. They don't originate in people or circumstances around us or outside of us. They actually originate from within us. Contentions and divisions exist because there's a vertical problem. There's a disconnect between our lives and Jesus, who is life. And that disconnect can never be remedied by rules. It can never be remedied by threats. Can never be remedied by, I've got to get more into the disciplines of the Christian life. And that's a real hot topic now in Christian circles, you know, the disciplines of Jesus. And I'm not saying it's not important, but when we think that if I just dig in, here's the disciplines that need to be in my life, that that's going to remedy this disconnect. No. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, every single day. Not only every day, but countless times a day. That's what Paul's doing here, and it's so beautiful. It's so full of grace and truth. He's preaching the gospel to them. He's reminding them of the reality of the gospel. And we need to respond to gospel truth, number one, in obedience. The Bible talks about coming to the obedience of the faith, coming to obedience of the gospel. We need to respond to gospel truth in faith. Like we were singing tonight, you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. I believe you are. Well, what's faith look like? Faith is living as though you really do believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what faith is. So we need to respond to gospel truth in faith, choosing to live in a way that agrees with the gospel. If I don't believe the gospel, I'm not going to live in a way that agrees with the gospel. We need to respond to gospel truth in total dependence upon the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think for some of us, that's a missing dynamic. I think for some of us, that's kind of like, it might be like written on a piece of paper somewhere, but the ink is faded. And Paul reminds them about their fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We just can't do, the Christian life is supernatural. It begins with the Holy Spirit. It's carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then we also need to preach the gospel to each other. And again, that's exactly what Paul did in this one long sentence, four verses in our English Bibles. And guys, I want to encourage you in this. These verses can serve as a template for how we can speak the truth in love. In fact, what truth we ought to be speaking in love when we see breakdowns on the horizontal level in terms of unity. Verse 2, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, don't miss this. The thought begins with the words, the same mind, and ends with the words, of one mind. Talking about unity. I think it's important for us to understand that there's a big difference between unity and conformity, unity and uniformity. Uniformity is the result of pressure from without. It's like, you want to get really extreme, you think back to the communist blocs. and how, man, they dictated, like, you will live like this. We're going to, the union of the Soviet Socialist Republic, right? That unity was externally imposed. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is something internal. It's built upon common passion. It's built upon common goals. What is the common passion? What is the common goal that we that our unity is predicated on? The gospel. The gospel. Paul mentioned the gospel 5 times in chapter 1. And we've already referred to that 5th mention of the gospel in chapter 1, there in verse 27. Only let your manner of life, the way you live, be worthy of the gospel. The second verse of the second chapter can be summed up like this. Put the gospel first in the way you relate to and care for one another. You preach the gospel into your relationships. You let the gospel inform and define and direct when it comes to the way you relate to and care for one another. How important should unity be to anyone who's given their life to Jesus? How important is unity in living out our blood-bought heavenly citizenship in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? Well, listen, guys, Paul was so passionate about unity that even though he was in prison on a charge that carried a death penalty, even though he was chained to a Praetorian guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he said that he would have complete joy if he heard that the church in Philippi lived out the gospel in unity. He says, that'll do. That's how he prioritized unity. Unity based on, built on, a passion for the gospel. Everything that Paul says in verses 3 and 4 here describes how real unity involves real humility and how real humility equals others first. Kent Hughes, again, he said this, to be gospel-oriented is to be others-oriented. Man, in modern church culture, those words don't go real far. Because everybody loves the idea of community until it really costs you something. Everybody loves it until it costs you something. And then they just move on to the next gathering of believers. To be gospel-oriented is to be others-oriented. Now, here's the first component of real unity that's rooted in real humility. Verse 3, do nothing, that's a pretty broad statement, do no thing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul was really careful to not merely say, let nothing be done from ambition. He didn't say that. He said, do nothing from selfish ambition. You see, not all ambition is selfish ambition. There is good ambition. The ambition to glorify God. The ambition to serve Him with everything that you have, with all that you are, all you do, all you could ever hope to become. Selfish ambition. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit is essentially thinking too highly of yourself. It's doing things from and for self-interest and self-gain. In other words, it's all about you. It's a self-preoccupation that moves you to self-promotion. There's an agenda behind everything you do, and that agenda has to do with you and you becoming the person that you think people should know you to be. The word conceit could be more literally translated empty glory, because you see, when you think you're something that you're not, that's empty glory. Self-preoccupation that moves you to self-promotion, what you get in the end is empty glory. Conceit works against real unity because it's the opposite of humility. Conceit works against real unity because it's the opposite of humility. Conceit works against real humility because conceit always puts self first and not others. And real humility means others first. So now back to those two things that we were talking about, that we said, let's carry these things through our walk through these four verses. We started out by talking about the resistance that we face when we live in real humility, the resistance that we face from without, the category 5 wind of fallen cultures, values that blow in our face. Selfish ambition and conceit, they've always been part and parcel of the way the world outside of Jesus operates. Conventional wisdom has it that you can't get anywhere without selfish ambition and conceit. You see, the world applauds selfish ambition and conceit. The world rewards selfish ambition and conceit. Just, you see it in professional sports, you see it in celebrity, you see it in politics, you see it in business. The world outside of Jesus, the collection of men and women organizing themselves without God and against God, they applaud and they reward selfish ambition and conceit. And that wind is blowing through the cracks in the spiritual walls of the church. That wind is blowing through the cracks in the spiritual life of the individual believer, working against real unity and real humility, because it distorts the way we process life and ministry. It just seeps in, it gets in, and over time we get comfortable with selfish ambition because it's everywhere we look. We're desensitized to it. We're desensitized to it in our lives individually. We're desensitized to it in the church. Over time, we get comfortable with selfish ambition and conceit in our lives and within the church. But then we also talked about resistance from within. This is deep water, guys. This is stuff that gets directly in front of us. I think we all have to admit that we are often, sometimes too often, motivated by selfish ambition and conceit. A lot of what people do in church is tainted by selfish ambition or conceit. They do what they do because it's not good ambition. They do what they do because they want to become something in the eyes of other people. And they think that people ought to recognize that they should be doing certain things because they're kind of important people. There's a lot of expectation in ministry based upon selfish ambition. Share with you, I think was it last week I shared with you when I was at that pastor's gathering that was speaking with a young guy who had just planted a church and they'd lived out of the area and they planned it and they moved to the area and some people moved with them to help plant the church and when people were being appointed as elders in the church, one guy was really upset. He goes, "Hey, what's the deal, man? My wife and I left where we lived, moved here with you so we could be elders." Well, that would be selfish ambition. A lot of the ways ministries do church is not informed and shaped by a passion for the gospel, love for Jesus and love for others. Instead, it's the way people do church is also tainted by a desire for advancement or promotion or success. You know, for a while, man, there was a season when if you followed anybody on social media that you saw, you know, man, this person's stuff seems solid and it's interesting. But then pretty soon you start seeing that everything's about their deal. And everything's about they're the 5th fastest growing church in America or the 10th fastest growing church in America. or fill in the blanks on where they're rated as a, in the terms of their growth. And a lot of ministry is done to get there. It's not that the gospel isn't being preached. Remember, Paul said some people preach the gospel for different reasons. But he says, I praise the Lord that's getting preached. We need to be so careful. We need these verses to preach to us. Here's the second component of real unity that's rooted in real humility. He says, but in humility, and I like how the New King James uses the phrase lowliness of mind. And next to your Bible, if you don't have the New King James that you're reading, if you're reading from the ESV, you might want to put that there in your notes, lowliness of mind. But in humility or in lowliness of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. Notice this. He's talking about selfish ambition. He's talking about conceit. We got that category five of that stuff blowing at us from outside the church, how culture thinks and behaves, how it rewards selfish ambition, rewards conceit. And then we got the category five raging within us against real humility, this thing that wants us to go someplace, wants to become somebody, wants to be seen as somebody. Resistance against real unity and real humility from without and within. And then he says, but in humility, in contrast to selfish ambition and conceit, in humility, in lowliness of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, here's what's interesting, because, you know, we talk about, well, it's so hard to be a Christian today. Listen, the ancient Greeks considered lowliness of mind to be a fault, not a virtue. Like to these people who were living in this Roman colony that he was writing to, in that time, in that context, in that culture, humility was worthy of being mocked. A guy named Lenski wrote this in his commentary on the book of Philippians. He said, the pagan and the secular idea of manhood is self-assertiveness, imposing one's will on others. When anyone stooped to others, he did so only under compulsion. Hence, his action was disgraceful. By the way, only slaves stooped to do for others in the Roman Empire. So here that resistance from without that's blowing in the face of the church in Philippi, Paul's going, no, 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 no. That resistance from within, he's saying, no, here's what you need to do. But in humility, with lowliness of mind. Kenneth Wiest adds this. In pagan writers generally, the word had a bad meaning. Like humility, that word, or lowliness of mind, it meant abject groveling. But when it comes to the New Testament, its meaning is made noble. See, that's what Jesus does. He redeems everything. He takes this concept that was once thought to be disgraceful and just ignoble, and he turns it into noble, beautiful. The world confuses humility with groveling, confuses humility with self-loathing. You know, self-loathing is actually pride turned inside out. You loathe the fact that you're not as talented as that person. You loathe the fact that you're not as attractive as that person. You loathe the fact that you're not as intelligent as that person. Because what Paul is saying here is so out of step with our culture, the neo-pagan philosophy that says, we can't love others until we love ourselves, right? That's everywhere and anywhere. Pick your medium. It's everywhere. Print, music, television, movies. It's everywhere. You can't love anybody until you really love yourself. Paul is saying that we can't love others until we've been loved by Jesus. We can't love anybody really selflessly until we're loved by Jesus. The world thinks that humility is a flaw and a weakness. In the Bible, humility is a mark of moral strength. It's the humble person who has the moral strength to say, you first. But in humility, in lowliness of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. And here it is, guys. Real humility equals others first. It's only when we finally and actually see ourselves in the light of the gospel, and that would be, I'm a sinner saved by grace. It's only then that we actually begin to count others more significant than ourselves. Parenting. It's all about dads and moms looking to the interests of their children before considering their own. That's a hard one. You just can't parent well if you're into yourself. And by the way, parents, being a parent is the potter's wheel. It's where God is squeezing on you. Think of Mike Rozelle here, like just all over that pot that he was making, and it's up to his shoulder, reaching in and pulling out the muck, and just filthy from lovingly shaping that vessel, right? Being a parent is where God puts the pressure on, and he reaches deep and is digging out muck from the depth of who we are. It's where he's conforming us to the truth of Philippians 2. It's where he's conforming us to the image of his son as we see his son laid out for us in beginning of chapter 5 forward. We're going to see Jesus for who he is. Friendships can only flourish when there's the other first mentality in both parties. I think one of the most beautiful, powerful, real-life illustrations of this is seen in the friendship between Jonathan and David in the Old Testament. Remember, David was anointed to be the king. Saul was usurping the throne. And Jonathan was the rightful heir to the throne. And Jonathan looked at David and said, I don't care if I'm never king. I can't wait to see you become king. And that love between those guys was so strong. The conductor of a symphony orchestra was once asked, what's the most difficult instrument to play? And I'm sure the person who asked the question was thinking, well, is it the cello? Is it the violin? Is it a wind instrument? What's the hardest instrument to play? And he said, second violin. He said, I could find plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who would play second violin with enthusiasm is virtually impossible. And yet second violin was so crucial to the symphony because if there's no second violin, there can be no harmony. D.A. Carson, he quoted an old rhyme, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. You see, it's not about gifting, it's about heart. Can you recognize the hand of God on somebody to lead, even though you might feel, I'm more gifted than them? And go, you know what? I'm going to just play vigorously. I'm going to play the second violin enthusiastically. I'm putting them first. Here's how others first puts the gospel on display. David Guzik said this, and it's just absolutely brilliant. He says, if I consider you above me and you consider me above you, then a marvelous thing happens. We have a community where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. And isn't that what the world is longing for? It's exactly what the world's dying for. And that's what Jesus had in mind when he talked about his followers being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's exactly what that is. The world's going to be drawn, have a thirst for to be a member, a citizen in the kingdom of God, because they're going to see the glory of the king of the kingdom when they see that in his kingdom, no one's being looked down on. Everybody's being looked up to. Salt. Provoking thirst. Light, the light of the world. Jesus says, man, a city on a hill, it just can't be hidden. When we are living like that, we can't be missed. Verse 4, Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul doesn't tell us that it's wrong to look out for our own interests. But he tells us that real unity is born out of real humility, which by its very nature, the very nature of real humility, causes us to see life as much bigger than our own interests. That life is possible when you put the gospel first in your own thinking. That life is possible when we remember all that belongs to us in Jesus, when we remember who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, not just in a theological sense, but in a personal sense. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is especially going to be seen next week. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close here with communion. So much for us to bring to the communion table tonight, to bring before the Lord as we take the bread and we take the cup.